Okay, so today we are talking about the phrase, he gave up the ghost. Now, it's a wonderful phrase that points to an act from Christ for us, and we're going to look at it, except the phrase is actually maybe a little bit more tricky than you might think that it is. Words change over time. They change their meaning. And that's difficult for us, especially in moments in time, and especially as we get older and younger people change the meaning of words. Sometimes in 180 degree ways, words get changed, and it's confusing and difficult. Let me give you an example. The word terrific, if you and I use that word, we mean it as a compliment. You could come up to me afterwards and say, hey, that talk was terrific. And I would say, no, it wasn't, but you're sweet. And I would know that you were trying to give me a compliment. If 100 years ago, the person who was preaching in that pulpit, you had listened to him. I think it was Samuel Macon Smith at that time, who was an amazing preacher. If you came up to him and said, Dr. Smith, that was terrific, he would have taken it as an insult. Terrific at that point meant the same thing as terrible, which is why in that famous Christmas song, the traffic was terrific. Doesn't mean it was good. I love that traffic on the way home. No, the traffic was terrible, but I'm fighting through the traffic in order to get home. So terrific. Sometimes words take a 180 degree turn as to what they mean. Other times, words lose their intensity. They lose their gravitas. Let me give you an example of that. The word yada in Hebrew means to know. But it's more than just knowledge. It's more than knowing about something. It's the experience of something. Yada is the knowledge that's given to God as he knows his creatures. It's also given to Adam as he knows his wife and she conceives for the first time. There is an intimate knowledge that is understanding and experience all coming together. It's a very robust word. And yet you hear this word all the time. You actually hear it in its triplicate. People will begin to talk about something. They'll narrate something for you. And they go, yeah, and the guy was late. And he said that he had this errand that he had to do. And yada, yada, yada. Anyways, he was late. That's what the word comes from. Yada. To know. I know, I know, I know. Is exactly what they're saying. Instead of being this incredibly weighty word that has this meaning that is knowledge exponential, it comes to mean something very light, something very airy. Something like that has come to pass here as we talk about he gave up the ghost. If you were to Google he gave up the ghost or just give up the ghost and see what comes up, let me give you some of the news stories that would come up for you. First off, there's a bus line that is no longer working. And so that bus line has given up the ghost. Fax machines. When's the last time anyone ever used a fax machine? Fax machines as an idea, given up the ghost. A TV series that lasted for 15 years that is no longer going to be produced after this year, given up the ghost. So giving up the ghost has come to mean to come to an end of something. Oftentimes, almost exclusively, it is about an inanimate object. Again, buses, fax machines, TV series, not about a person in general. In fact, the very spiritual nature of it, giving up the ghost, the soul, has completely lost its meaning. And so what you have is something that is supposed to communicate something to you of Easter that communicates nothing of that to you anymore. So let's talk about why giving up the ghost is only appropriate once in history and only appropriate to one person in history and could never been appropriate any other time to any other person. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we stand in awe of you. How can we begin to thank you for your plan of salvation? Not that we would work hard enough, that we would prove ourselves enough, but that you would look down upon us and have pity and mercy. You would be so moved by our situation, that you would be willing for your very own son to come, to take on our sin, to bear your wrath, and to die, that we might be clothed in his robes of righteousness. Robes of righteousness earned because he lived the perfect life. He did not know sin, though he was tempted more intensely than any of us can ever imagine. And that was your plan from the beginning of all time, in order to rescue us, to send your son to die. Oh Lord, we don't even know where to begin to lift up our praises to you for that. Help us as we hear your word, as we think about what you've done for us, that we might in some small measure begin to see what a lovely, wonderful, merciful, gracious God and Father we have. And may that do its work on our hearts, that more and more those very characteristics may be seen in us, and that people would know that it is not us, it's not by our own effort, it is only through you and your Holy Spirit that we can do it. Would you do this and get all the glory and honor for it? We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, hear God's word, which will be for you in the King James, because that's where this phrase comes from. So excuse me if I stumble a bit. Luke 23, starting in verse 44 all the way through 49. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sign, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's talk about this phrase, "he gave up the ghost." You see it right there at the end of verse 46. It is the narrative piece of what Jesus proclaims in himself when Jesus says that he is committing, or commending, as the King James says, his spirit into the hands of the Father. It then says, "He gave up the ghost." What do we mean by the word "the ghost"? If you were to use the word "the ghost," I think with most people here in our modern context, they would not think of something like a soul. They would not think of something like Jesus. They probably would not think of something like the Holy Spirit. They would think of something spooky. They would think of bed sheets that have the eyes cut out, and something that you go trick-or-treating and become, and you scare people, right? That's what people think of when they think of the ghost. Of course, that's not what's intended here in the King James at that particular time. King James was written 1611, if memory serves, and so the ghost was the way to talk about the spirit or the soul of a person. So really what he's saying is that he gave up his spirit. But if you go back further than that, and that's where this gets tricky, if you go back further than that to the original language, to the original Greek, as it's written, does it say anything about him giving up his spirit once he's mentioned that he's commending his soul to the hands of the Father? No. It actually only has one word. That one word is "expired." In other words, he exhaled for the last time. That's the one word that is used in the original. It's why the ESV says something like, "and he breathed his last," rather than "he gave up the ghost." That exact same sort of phraseology is used again in Scripture. Actually, it's used a couple of times in Scripture because it becomes a synonym for dying. The physical process of dying. So that phrase, "he gave up the ghost," actually represents what the Bible says is the physical process of death. So something that's physical all of a sudden becomes kind of spiritual in nature. The other place where this is seen really easy is in Acts. In Acts 12, you have Herod. And Herod has been getting cries from the Jewish people saying, the voice of a God, the voice of a God, as they hear him. And God, of course, wants to show them exactly what kind of God this is, and he strikes him dead right there, right then. It says that an angel of the Lord came and struck him down, and the worms fed on him. So kind of getting the order mixed up here, but wanting to emphasize the fact that he's dead and that there's nothing he can do. And he breathed his last. Same word. In fact, again, if you go to the ESV and you look this up, it's going to say the exact same translation. He breathed his last. A very physical description of his death. But sometime in the early 1600s, there's a Bible translation, the Coverdale version of the Bible, in 1525, when it describes Herod's death. Instead of saying he breathed his last or he expired, guess what phrase it uses? He gave up the ghost. So what it's doing is it's taking something that you only see here in Luke chapter 23, Christ commending his spirit into the hands of the Father, and that has now become a sort of cultural paraphrase for death. By 1525, people knew that you could say give up the ghost, meaning you died. By the time we then get to the King James Version in 1611, like I said, now this paraphrase, this cultural paraphrase about death being giving up the ghost, it is now paired with that which originated it in the first place. So the paraphrase is now paired with the original. It's kind of odd, but that's what happens. And so actually when we use the phrase, he gave up the ghost, all we're doing is just paraphrasing the words that came before it. That Christ commended his spirit into the hands of the Father. What comes next is a report of his physical death. And that physical death is important. Knowing that he really, actually died is important. Jesus had to die that you and I might live. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. But what we're going to look at then is not so much just the he gave up the ghost, because he gave up the ghost isn't the real translation of that word, and it's really just a paraphrase. We're going to look back at the section that comes before it, him commending his spirit into the hands of the Father, because that's what it's meant to reflect and represent. So let's look at that. First off, Jesus has a spirit that he is commending into the Father's hands. This is an important idea. You have to know that Jesus has a soul in the same way that you and I have a soul. Have you ever thought about that? Not that he just has his divine spirit, because he has a divine nature, and in that divine nature, he is, as God is, all places at all times. There is no place you can go, there are no molecules you can go where God isn't right there. He knows all things, he is in all places in his divine nature. But he has more than a divine nature. He has a human nature. And in that human nature, it's not just a body. It's not just hair and a nose, not just fingernails that need to be clipped like anybody's. It's also a reasonable soul. That's what the Westminster calls it, and also the Baptist Confession of 1689, is a reasonable soul. Why do they use that particular phrase? Why is it even important that we talk about Jesus as having a reasonable soul? Well, because in order for Jesus to be your substitute and my substitute, he must be truly man. Sometimes people will say fully man, fully God, fully man. That's actually a little bit of an error. Okay, you say that and your mind immediately begins to think of fullness, and two fullnesses kind of conflict with each other, and you're like, ah, what do? I have no idea. Which is why you say truly. He is both truly God and truly man. And in order to be truly man, to truly stand in our place, so that his sacrifice actually means something for you and me, he must truly have a body and a soul. Two pieces. And a reasonable soul. Let's talk about that for just a second, that whole like reasonable soul section. Why do they say a reasonable soul for Jesus? Well, because there's a heresy, an ancient heresy, that had this tripartite view of people. The tripartite view of people was is that you had a soul, you had a mind, and you had a body. Okay? Three pieces. And I bet you know right here in our current cultural moment, that is a way we tend to think of. Right? Sometimes we talk about volition, the will, affect, the emotion, cognition, the mind, and we want to separate tripartite pieces. That can be helpful, but we are not tripartite. We are not three pieces. And what they used to do is they used to say, okay, mind was something different. That's how you knew information. And Jesus, he had a divine mind. He had a body, a human body, because they didn't want to deny the fact that he was human in his body form. That's the beauty of the resurrection and Jesus being able to say, hey, come stick your finger in my side. He's got a body, a real body. I remember the first time I was teaching this, I'd heard Ligon Duncan, my former senior minister, talk about the fact that Jesus was human. Now, then, he continues to be human. And that in order to prove his humanness, even his disciples didn't quite get it. They expected him to be a spirit or an apparition, something outside of the body, because in their thought at that time period, the body was something lower, was something insignificant. And Christ to show that the body isn't something insignificant. It is a very tangible piece. It is a real piece, an essential piece of what it means to be created by God. He has a body and he wants to show them, here, put your finger right here. You'll see this wound, the wound that I got when the spear entered me. I'm not just an apparition. So he's got a body. He continues to have a body now. He's got a soul. Okay, well, there used to be this idea of the difference between the animal soul and the mind. The animal soul was like some part of you. It wasn't the rational part of you. It was just something almost like an organ that you had inside of you that made you who you were spiritually. And therefore, Jesus was allowed to have both a body and a soul like us, but able to have something else, some other kind of mind. And the church fathers came together and said, you can't have that. Because, and this is their language, the unassumed is the unhealed. In other words, whatever Jesus doesn't have that's human, if he has something, if he has a pinky toe that is divine and isn't fully human, guess what? Your pinky toe isn't healed. That's what they're saying. So whatever Jesus is, he has to be truly, completely just like you and I. And so he doesn't have just a body with some sort of animal soul, with some sort of other mind. His soul, his mind, one thing, a reasonable soul, two parts, not three, and all just like you and I. He doesn't get to cheat. He doesn't get to fast forward on the movie of his life and see, oh yeah, there's the resurrection. Whew, I'm glad I made it. He doesn't get to do that. All he's got is God's word. All he's got is the promises of Scripture. And every moment, every time he tells the disciples something like, my hour has come, I am headed to be lifted up, crucified. The only reason he says that is not because the Holy Spirit has given him some vision, but because he's read God's word and he sees in the suffering servant himself. And he knows that is what he's headed for. That's his entire purpose. And he's got to have a soul like you and I have a soul, or otherwise he is not the savior of our souls. So when he says, I commend or commit my soul into your hands, Father, there are words that are no better, no purer than that. Because in the spiritual death, in that moment, he is redeeming the soul, the eternal part of you and I. We are more than bodies with souls, we are souls with bodies. And that is not to denigrate our bodies, but our bodies on this side of glory, they break down. They get old. They feel the effects of too much dessert. Some of you may be feeling those effects right now. But our soul is that that is eternal, immortal, shall never perish. And when Jesus says, I commit my soul into your hands, that part of you that will never perish, as he feels hell on his soul, you get life forever. Your eternal soul lives forever in that moment where he has spiritual death. That's what that means. That's an incredible statement from Jesus. You know, that statement, it was a statement of faith for him. Can you imagine? Jesus is on the cross. He is enduring the most physically painful thing that the ancient world knew how to do. I've said this before, I'll say it again. Language sometimes helps us. It gives us a peek into what a culture was like, what they valued, what they didn't value. The word excruciating, if you and I stub our toe, we might say it's painful, but I doubt we say it's excruciating. We reserve the word excruciating for that which on that pain scale of 1 to 10 is like a 12. That's excruciating. Do you know what excruciating means? It means from the cross. Ex crucio. The crucifixion was so painful, there was no language to describe it. It required the invention of a new word to describe how painful crucifixion was. That's what Jesus is going through on the cross. After he's already been whipped to the point where his insides, you can see them. Where he's so exhausted he can barely walk. He's now enduring the pain, the physical pain of the cross. Now, I don't know about you, but I get a little weak-kneed when I think about how painful that must have been. But Jesus wasn't the only one who's ever been executed like that. That's not where the redemption is. There's actually something worse than that going on at the cross. There's the wrath of hell being poured out upon Jesus. There's the removal of the divine favor. And there's the application of his wrath and anger. Both of those components happen right there at the cross. Let me tell you, both of those are far more terrible than the physical pain of the crucifixion. That he would remove his divine favor. Jesus was in a positive relationship with God the Father from eternity past. There was never a moment in all of history where those two didn't have perfect fellowship. Perfect. There's an old saying in the therapeutic community that it's not about the rupture, it's about the repair. And what they mean by that is that all relationships have ruptures. All relationships, you're going to have times when you come into conflict. And so it's not about avoiding all conflict. It's not about avoiding all ruptures. It's about knowing how to repair a rupture. That's the life skill you need, because there are no relationships that don't rupture. Except one, the divine relationship. That relationship never ruptured. Even in the greatest, strongest, most intimate relationship you can imagine, if you forecast who you've seen in relationship who seem like they've got it together, they are only a small foretaste of what it was like for Heavenly Father and Divine Son to be in fellowship with one another. It was perfect. It was wonderful. It was loving. And that divine fellowship Not because of anything he did, but only because he was placarded. You know, a placard. You'd hold a placard, a sign. That sign, which was our sin, he was placarded with our sin. The moment he was placarded with our sin, God is so holy he can't help but recoil. That's how holy he is, which is scary for us sinners, but is also the thing that makes him trustworthy. So that we know he is so holy he can't help but keep all of his promises, because he can't be in the sight of unholiness. And when Jesus is placarded with our sins, all of a sudden there's a rupture in relationship there, unlike anything you have ever seen or imagined. The depths of the loneliness that Jesus experienced on the cross is unfathomable. In fact, it's so deep, it's like nature itself cannot help but display something of the despair of that moment. As the light of the sun itself is turned black, as the earth begins to quake, crying out, letting you know the pain that's in that moment. And that's not all. It's not just the removal of his divine favor, it's the outpouring of his wrath, his anger. In that moment, as Corinthians tells us, he became sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin. And God can't help but recoil and pour out wrath on sin. It's an unbelievable moment that lasts not for a second, but for hours on the cross. And then you know what Jesus does? In an act of faith, that same Father who has removed his love and poured out his wrath, he says, I commend my spirit to you, to your hands. Have you ever gone through a moment where you feel alone? You aren't alone. You've got the Holy Spirit with you. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. Jesus was actually alone. Have you had a moment where it feels like Jesus' love is somewhere else? It's not on you? That's not true. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are wrapped in his righteous clothes, and he looks down upon you with the love that he has for his own son. But in that moment, his love was nowhere near Jesus. And in those moments where you feel alone and you feel unlovable, do you have trouble trusting in the promises of God? Let me tell you, you have a Savior who knows what it's like to be you. And he trusted that promise anyways. And through faith, he cast himself upon the Father. That moment of faith for Jesus is as big a moment of faith as anything that ever happens in his entire earthly ministry. And when you're afraid that the promises of God aren't for you, when you feel like he's not there for you, you have a Jesus who knows it and is compassionate with you. And he says, come to me and I'll show you the way. You commend your spirit to him anyway. The other interesting thing about this is that death had no authority with Jesus. That's kind of the big rub behind this. I commend my spirit to you. I can't imagine sitting there for hours, not sitting, being crucified there for hours. And my mind would want to just go anywhere, but be there in that moment. It would want to check out. And through it all, what we have is we have Jesus who's quoting scripture. Even when he feels alone and abandoned and he says, why have you forsaken me? He's only quoting the Psalms. He's right there in the moment. He can't escape. And in the end, when it is at its apex of physical and spiritual death, he knows he cannot die unless he relinquishes his spirit. Because he's not a sinner. Death is a result of sin. Only sinners die. Death only has authority over them. And though he is placarded with our sin, in himself he's not sinful. Death had no authority over Jesus. Unless he had spoken this word, he would have hung there forever. Do you realize that? He would have hung there forever unless he spoke this and said, "That's it. I now die." Not because death has authority over him. He has authority over himself. And he chooses to die and to throw himself into the care of the Father. That's amazing. So, this whole "he gave up the ghost" phrase, though it has come to mean something almost fickle, something to do with inanimate objects and anything else, it only ever is appropriate on the lips of one person at one time in all of history. And praise the Lord, he spoke those words. Because in giving up his spirit in death, he gives you and I a spirit of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for this incredible plan of salvation that we can't fully grasp or understand the side of glory. Lord, in the same way that our loving heavenly Savior was willing to sacrifice, help us to have a spirit of sacrifice. At times when we feel alone, when we wonder if your promises are true, help us to commend and to commit our spirits into you and to your promises, because we know that they are yes and amen in our Savior Jesus Christ. Help us now, especially this week, as we think about what you have done for us, to be those who would be lavishly giving grace and mercy to others in the same way that you have lavished it upon us. Do that and get all the glory and honor for it. We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.